Beloved, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Our reading today will be from verses 1 through 17. And in your pew Bibles, that can be found on pages 866 and 867. The words will also be projected up on the screen. And when you have found that, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 9, 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see them. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Here ends God's word, giving testimony through Luke of the deity of Christ. Please be seated.
Years ago, we used to talk about on-the-job training, and most people learn by doing rather than watching. If you were to look at, take for example, football, if I was a football coach and I was to have a whiteboard and I just X and O's and the teams versus each other and somebody runs around, that's a whole different perspective than actually putting on the gear and running out onto the field and banging heads with people. Being on the field will teach you a lot more than me standing up giving a lecture about what happens on a football field. Same thing in the culinary arts. If you're going to be a chef, you know, you don't become a chef by reading Betty Crocker and then going to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. You read Betty Crocker and then go to Capital Grill if you really want to learn how to be a chef. And that's my plug for Capital Grill this morning. They are a sponsor today. But anyway, when I graduated from seminary, I had a year-long intern program that was really a disaster. My wife told me that it wouldn't go well, and I didn't believe her. I thought that it would be one of the best experiences of my life, but it ended up not being a good year at all. Obviously, me being a brilliant guy, I've learned to listen to my wife since then. But this past summer, I had my first intern, and you guys are aware of that. Brian was here, and it was really a good time. In fact, there were many days when Brian said, you know what, Pastor Ralph, this has been the best day of my life. And I thought one of two things. Either he hasn't been to Cedar Point or he doesn't get out much. But, you know, It was a lot of fun. And so, you know, here's a guy speaking on Sunday nights and occasional Sunday morning or whatever. And, you know, and I get to critique this guy and give him some advice. And I'm like, who am I to give this guy advice? And so one of the we took this trip out to Holland. Some of you have heard this story. Not many of you, though, but took this trip out to Holland to visit Norman Shepherd, one of my previous professors in seminary. And so I used the time wisely to discuss and go over some things. And so if you remember Brian when he was here, we've talked about this, Brian and I have, so this isn't anything inside information. But he would stand here and speak, and these were his gestures. I don't know if you ever remember seeing him do this, but this was his gestures. And so I said, you know, Brian, I said, one thing you need to work on is your gestures. You know, there's this thing called descriptive gestures. And I said, one of the best ways to learn descriptive gestures is when you're in the car, turn on the radio and have on some music. And so as you listen to the music, descriptive gestures, start doing gestures. I mean, keep your hand on the steering wheel, but start, you know, thinking, how can I do these gestures that'll make it more interesting instead of just. Because I told him when I was an intern, when I was first pastor, I had glasses and I just. My nervous twitch was just fixing my glasses. They didn't slide off my head or anything, but I just kept fixing them, and that was my gestures. And so I kind of put myself in his shoes and said, you know, this is what you need to do. So I said, I'm going to turn the radio on, and I want you to work on this with me. So I turned the radio on, and I said, you know, what kind of music do you like? He said, well, I like some of the 80s stuff, you know. And so I turned on 80s, and we're driving down the road, and he's sitting next to me, and I said, you know, Brian, I said, just listen for the words, you know, the words that are coming up on the song next. Just for this descriptive gesture, think about what you're going to do. So the first song or two was pretty lousy, so we went to the 70s and then went to the 60s. And there was a song, you know, which some of you probably know. There's a little cafe on the other side of the border, and the chorus is, come a little bit closer, you're my kind of man, just so big and so strong. So I'm like, Brian, just think. Come a little bit closer, you Mac. You know, so I said, just start doing like this, so big and so strong. You know, just do gestures. Start, you know, moving around. You know, do some gestures. So he started to get the hang of it, and you know, it was interesting because you know, I don't know if it was the 70s or 80s, but there's baby, come back, any kind of focus. You know, so just, you know, don't just do baby, come back. You know, just get into this. So. He's really starting to get into this. And then we flip to this station, and there's a song on, and I felt really bad for him. There's really nothing that you could do with gestures on this song. And so I didn't know what to tell him. I'm like, Brian, I feel badly for this. So I pushed the button on the radio to see who the artist was, you know, and what the name of the song was, because I hadn't heard of it before. But the gesture, you know, I'm trying to teach him descriptive gestures, and we pushed the button, and the name of the group was Badfinger. We laughed so hard. We, for like the next 2 miles, I'm not kidding, we both laughed so hard, we had tears in our eyes, and I almost literally had to pull over, because we were here. I'm trying to teach them how to do gestures, and this group comes up, and I'm like, this is just ridiculous. The Lord must have some sense of humor in this setting. But the bottom line is, most people learn by doing. And so, you know, when we come to Luke chapter 9, this is, I've titled this message, Ultimate Internship, because it would have been great to be an intern under Jesus. And if you put a time framework in this particular setting in our Lord's life, he had a 3-year ministry. This is 18 months into it. So the disciples have been following Jesus around for 18 months, a year and a half. And they've heard him preach the kingdom of God. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal the sick. They've heard, you know, heard him forgive sins when religious leaders are, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, what is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And so they had been through that whole training program. And Jesus is now at the point where he's going to send them out. He's going to send out 12 of them. And the focus on this section in the chapter goes from just being listeners, disciples as learners, I should say, to apostles as being sent out. And so for the first time, these 12 are going to be sent out to represent a task that Jesus had been doing for the last year and a half. I have 3 points this morning and some time before us, not a lot, but I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can. There's this assignment that he gives them. He gives this assignment, but it's based on really military terms, power and authority. When you think of power and authority, that's what I think of military. I can't help but think this is Veterans Sunday and power and authority come to mind. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. Now, you could have power, but not authority. You could have authority, but no power, and you would be weak. But the reality is, when we look at this text, Jesus had both power and authority, and he gives them both to the disciples as he sends them out. Power and authority over demons, and to heal and to preach the gospel. And so he gives them these two assignments, actually one assignment that has twofold. And the assignment is really this: go proclaim the kingdom of God and heal those who are sick. That's what it is. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, and from chapter 1 to chapter 9 at this point, he has really been doing that. That is, Jesus has been doing what he's asking them to do. So they have been following him, as I said. They've been watching him, and they've been learning, listening, and now it's their turn. He says, go proclaim the kingdom of God. You've heard this before. Some of you have been here before. Heard this word, keruso, kerux. It's the herald of the king. He's the guy that goes into the city and says, with this long thing, this is what the king says. And the king gives him a message, and he unrolls this scroll, and he sits on his horse and he reads this message, right? That's what the kerux does. And that's what Jesus says to the disciples: go proclaim the kingdom of God. So he would take that, they would, these 12 would take the message of Jesus, that Jesus' kingdom does not have boundaries. It's not limited by dirt. His kingdom is spiritual. It's not territorial. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, I would send them out with swords and fight. But his kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The message that they were to take was that Jesus' kingdom was spiritual in the sense that he would set captives free, not people who are in literal chains, but he would set people free who were enslaved to their sins. That was this message, a message of freedom, forgiveness, and fellowship with God above is what Jesus was telling them to go out. Jesus said that my kingdom, as he proclaimed and we saw earlier, that his kingdom is over Satan and his host. That's why he cast out demons. And the disciples would know that as they go out. They would have the ability to do that from the other gospel writers. And his power as kingdom, as king, would be to restore the relationship with God the Father, as well as horizontal relationships, as Greg prayed earlier, between husband and wife and parent and child and people to people. As the disciples followed Jesus for a year and a half, he was a king who instructs. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They really are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. You see, that's what the 12 were doing when Jesus sent them out. And the message really was not a political message, a social message, or even a moral one. It was a message of redemption from sin, from our fallen state in having forgiveness with God. Because we can begin to think of ourselves in a very good way when we don't really see ourselves in terms of God. And we measure ourselves by the wrong standard. And so this is the message that the 12 had heard. This is the message that they're going to take back into their communities and in their families. Imagine multiplying your ministry by 12. Jesus had been followed by crowds of people. And we're going to look at feeding 5,000 in just a moment. But followed by crowds of people. And now he takes his 12 disciples, who are apostles, and he sends them out to take that same message. Not only were they to take the message of the kingdom of God, but they were to take the message of healing. You see, this is really a covenantal model. Think with me for a moment. Whenever God speaks, he always gives some sort of sign to prove that what he says is true. With Noah, he said, here's the rainbow. I will never destroy the earth with water again. And here's a rainbow to prove that I will never do that again. And so God speaks to Noah. Noah hears, and then he sees this rainbow in the sky that reminds him of God's authoritative word. And you know what? That never happened again. The whole earth has never been destroyed with water since then. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, this idea of speaking and doing these deeds to prove that he is who he is, that just goes hand in hand. It's just what he does. So when Jesus comes along saying, I am God the Son, I am Messiah, I am the promised one of the Old Testament, why would you believe that? Remember our John the Baptist's message a few weeks ago? Jesus says to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist is questioning who is this, he says to John's disciples, go back and tell John that the eyes of the blind are opened, that the deaf hear, that the good news is proclaimed to all the people. Those things proved that Jesus is indeed Messiah. That's what Moses did, my friends. That's what Elijah did. Again, think about the scenario, and I'm just presenting to you this covenantal pattern that's based in God's own nature. When he says something, he gives us a sign or an action that proves what he says is true. When Moses took Israel out of Egypt, it's a theme throughout Scripture. You'll see it everywhere. Moses says, I'm here to deliver you, Israel. Can you imagine me being Moses? And I show up, and you guys are out there making bricks. And I say, hey, you know, we're going back to the promised land. And you're like, how are we going to get there? I'm going to lead you out. And say, hey, where'd that guy come from? You know, he's got this white robe on. Where's he from? Well, he's from Pharaoh's house. He was raised by Hatshepsut in Pharaoh's house. Man, how exciting is that? You really think he's going to deliver us? I think he's just looking for insurrectionists. So how many want to follow me into the promised land? And will you raise your hand? Okay. Haul that guy away. Wouldn't you be thinking that? Nobody's going to think that, right? Everybody would be thinking that. So Moses says, sit tight, folks. We're going to do a few miracles. Proof to you that who I am. God's going to be with me. So now you're out there making your bricks and you got these frogs all over your feet. And because you're not Duck Dynasty people who love eating frog legs, you're like, man, what is this nasty stuff around my feet? And you're trying to kick these frogs out of the way so you can do your job making brick. And then the next thing you know, the locusts are flying low and they're coming like dive bombers. You're like, where do these come from? And Moses, you find out that they're judgments against the gods of Egypt. And then you're out there going to get some water and the Nile turns red like blood. And it's like, man, what are we going to drink? How do we drink this? The deeds proved that Moses was God's deliverer. And that's what's going on in this text. So now when the disciples are sent out, Jesus says, I'm giving you the authority, the power to go out and do what I've done. So when you go into the cities in Bethsaida, and you go into Capernaum, and you go back to your homes and your families, and you're ministering in my name, and people are like, well, who is this Jesus Messiah? You say, well, this man's been sick sitting at the temple. I'm going to say, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And this guy gets up and walks, and everybody's like, who is Jesus Christ? Who gave you the authority to do that? How can you make that happen? And it confirmed the message that they were speaking, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. My friends, Jesus just doesn't speak words. He proves it by his works. And that's what he does. And so the disciples, like good missionaries, they go out and do what Jesus says. Then we have in verse 10, on the return, the disciples told Jesus all that they had done. Come back with their missionary report. Lord, things had happened great out there. And so as they assemble, as we move into our, let me just hit this really quick, the first part of this. Let me talk about this preparation. He says, don't take any staff, don't take a purse, don't take any extra change of clothes. You read all that. I mean, Greg read that this morning. It's pretty cut and dried. You have to ask, is that a missionary standard? When we send people out, we just give them the minimum that they need, you know. Is that the approach? Well, obviously, if you turn to Luke 22, we don't have time to do that. I just would encourage you. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, when I sent you out, I told you not to take any tunics, any cloaks, any purses, any bags, any this, any that, any staffs. But now I'm changing that. This is what you will take. shows that it's not normative. He's not saying send people out on a shoestring, but he's saying we've changed the plan here on what you're going to take with you. He says there's this relational thing about kicking dust off your feet. You know, there wasn't any extended stay Americas in town here for them to go to. You know, they couldn't just show up in a town and stay at the JW. They had to go stay with people. And it says if those people would not listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. It's an old Jewish custom which basically says, I'm getting rid of the contaminants from the world. The dust off my feet is going to blow away, and I'm not going to take that into the Holy Land. That's what they were doing. Now, put this in context. Here's Jesus' disciples who are Jews going to the Jews, taking the message that Jesus is Messiah. And he says, you guys shake the dust off your feet, which simply means this. If your own people and your own family don't receive the message that I am Messiah, they are like the Gentiles. They are contaminants on this holy message. To reject the messenger, my friends, is indeed to reject the message. In Matthew chapter 10, which, by the way, every gospel writer records the feeding of the 5,000 and this discussion that goes on before it. And it says in Matthew chapter 10 that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who reject the message that the king has come. The assessment in verses 7 to 9 is from Herod. Herod's identified as the tetrarch in our text. He's not Herod the Great, who wanted Jesus killed and issued this decree that any male child under 2 years old would be put to death. But this is his son. He's called the tetrarch because there were four areas that when Herod the Great died, his three sons were given three areas. And there was another guy. This is in Luke chapter 4, tells us about the guys who are reigning over the area that Herod the Great had once ruled over. But this is Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas ruled and reigned over this area from 4 BC to 39 AD through Jesus' entire ministry. And so imagine now you're Herod, and the assessment of what's going on from the disciples' point of view, or what the disciples are doing, is not being done by Jesus, but it's being done by the king of the local region. Imagine this, that you've got 12 guys in your vicinity who are going out saying, Jesus, Messiah, King, is here. Wouldn't you be a little intimidated by that? I mean, if you remember anything about your dad, you remember that this guy, Jesus, this man who was born in Bethlehem, or this baby, was called the King of the Jews. And he probably told you, watch out for him, because he may be trouble to you someday. And so here's Herod the Tetrarch, has 12 disciples running around his vicinity, and they're all preaching that Jesus is king, that the kingdom of God has come. And Herod's sitting there, what does this mean? How do I sort this out? How does that relate to me? What is this really real? You know, what are these guys talking about? The text says that he's perplexed. Internally, he's got this emotional frustration because he doesn't know how to view it. How do I imagine this whole perspective? Well, his dad obviously was paranoid and afraid of King Jesus in the manger. And so he starts scratching his head. Maybe this is John the Baptist. No, it can't be John the Baptist because I just had his head. You read the text there. Maybe this is Elijah. You know, Elijah left in a chariot of fire. He didn't die. So maybe he's come back to planet Earth and this is him. Maybe it's one of the prophets who's taking revenge on Israel who have sought to kill them. Well, the big question in chapter 9, verse 9, is this question, who is this? Who is this? That's what Herod wants to know. Herod Antipas wants to know, who is this Jesus? He's got 12 emissaries. He's got 12 interns who are running around preaching the kingdom, healing. Who is this man? Well, his answer will be found or given at the end of Christ's ministry when he comes face to face with him. But the disciples come back, and just go through this quickly. They show up now and they tell Jesus all that's happened. And our third point is this assistance. In other words, they've done these great things. They tell Jesus, And now the crowds have assembled back around Jesus. Ironically enough, we're told that Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God and he's healing. So there's this word and deed. There's this proof of who he claims to be being evidenced in front of everybody's eyes. But the disciples have this dilemma as they stand there. And the dilemma is this. They look out there and they're like, man, there are 5,000 men. Matthew tells us that that was 5,000 men besides women and children. So just do some math. If each man had his wife, there'd be how many people? You guys are brilliant. 10,000. If they had one child, 15. If they brought two kids, that's 20,000. There are a lot of people here. Andrew did his work. He's scouring around. You throw the other accounts, the gospel accounts. Andrew's like, Lord, all we have are three loaves and two fishes. And so they're like, well, let's just send them out to McDonald's. Well, maybe Culver's because it's worth the wait. You know, they might learn a little more patience if they go to Culver's because it's about waiting on God for what's better for them anyway. As you can tell, McDonald's hasn't sponsored this message. But it's funny because Jesus then looks at them and he says, you guys give them something to eat. Can you get the irony in this? Here are 12 men, and I hate to use the word men because women are going to say that's why they didn't get it. They're men. They just don't get it. But here are 12 men who had seen Jesus do all these things. I mean, if we were to add them up, and I could take probably another 5 minutes and just list all the things in answering, who is this Jesus? He's the man who raises people from the dead. He's the one who heals the blind. He's the one who takes the cripple that's lowered down and paralyzed and gives him the ability to walk. He's the one who raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. This is who we're looking at. And the disciples are coming saying, Lord, there's nothing. They even saw him turn water into wine. It's like, what are we going to do? How can we take care of you? I mean, imagine Jesus sitting there thinking, you guys are dumb. Seriously, weren't they? How can you miss that? He has done everything. He's calmed the storms. He's done everything that is conscionable. And now they're at this point like, there's 20,000 people. We don't know how to feed them. You would think they would come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know, would you please perform a miracle? And Jesus would say, yeah, okay, I can do that. But he looks at them and he says, you guys feed them. I don't know about you, but I'd be scrambling. I'd probably be just as dumb as the 12 and be like, I don't know how we're going to feed these people, you know. Please send them away. But Jesus has everything under control. And there's not one area of his life or one area of his ministry that he can't touch in people's lives. And this is just another indication. The basic needs of people, God will meet. God always takes care of his own. This is an interesting scenario, and I don't have time to get into it. But there's so many echoes and parallels with Israel in the wilderness, with quail and manna, bread and fish. There's there's Elisha who fed an army of 100 people with just some scraps, and there's food that's left over. But the point here in this text, and I will tell you this as we boil it down, it basically boils down to this. Jesus is telling his interns, use what you have. Leave it up to God to supply the rest. Pray for God to bless it. Actually, Jesus even prays with his eyes open. I love that. Because I see an expectancy in that. He's waiting. He just says, he's praying. God's going to respond right now to this prayer. And Jesus is basically telling his disciples, expect great things from God. And he does that with this miracle, feeding 5,000. Because it says that all ate. And it doesn't simply say they all ate, but they all ate and were satisfied. Isn't that amazing? And then there were 12 baskets left over. Who do you think they were for? 12, yeah, disciples. So here are the disciples running around giving all this stuff to people. And man, there's so much left over. Everybody gets to take a picnic basket home. You 12 guys. So, you know, don't ever forget this, gentlemen. What you didn't think was possible, God is able to do. I I don't mean to make fun of the disciples, because as I conclude this message and wrap it up, I will tell you this. On the job training, we see stuff and we still don't get it. And I that's happened to me over and over again in contracting. I remember when I first started working with my father-in-law before I married my wife. He wasn't my father-in-law at that point either. But I'd say, Mr. Stokes, can you teach me how to do lay brick? He said, no. I said, why? I said, because when things get tough in ministry, you're going to want to walk away from it. Okay. Can you teach me how to build walls? No. Just bring the lumber over here. We'll build the walls. All right. Well, when I went off to seminary, there was a guy who liked me, and he decided to teach me. His name was Dave McDowell. So he taught me how to do finished carpentry, and I thought, this is a lot of fun, man. This is great stuff. So I'll keep this really short. He's got the square room. There's not even any jet outs in the room. No, nothing. It's just a square room. And he says, have you done crown molding before? I said, no. He said, well, here's what you do. You just put up this first piece like this, and then the next piece you're going to flip over as you cut a 45-degree angle, and then you're going to take the coping saw and you're going to cut this. And as he's talking, I'll really bet it was less than 3 minutes that he had flipped the board over, cut the angle, coped it, and put it up there. So this looks pretty good. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, that's awesome. So I got one done. So then I got two, three, and four. So then we got three more corners to do. And he takes the board down, and he hits it with his hammer. I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I didn't let it shake me or anything. I just flipped the board over, and I cut it. And I'm trying to cope with that saw, cutting the thing out. Couldn't figure it out. He comes in and he says, Ralph, what's going on? I said, can't figure it out. I just can't get it. Well, I'm showing you how to do it. I can't conceptually get this in my mind. 19 years later, I'm a pastor at Oakland Hills Community Church, and I go visit a family at our church, and they're doing crown molding in their house. They didn't know how to do it. And he says, I said, oh, you know, I had a boss that taught me how to do this a few years ago. Can you help us? And I said, this wasn't you here. This was another guy. And I said, let me try it. So I flipped the board over. I remember you flipped the board over. And I took that coping saw and I looked at the board and I'm like, followed that curve down and it was perfect. I'd never done it before in my life, but I was able to get it at that point. And the disciples were like that. I mean, they followed Jesus for a year and a half and they didn't get it. And they followed for another year and a half. And some things began to dawn on them that, yeah, this Jesus is Messiah, and he's Son of the living God, and he's raised the dead, and he's healed the sick, and he's fed 5,000, and he's walked on water, and they're getting little glimpses, but it really didn't solidify till they saw him on Resurrection Sunday that he had risen from the dead. And they realized that his death was substitutionary, that it was redemptive. It wasn't just that he was the result of an angry mob crucifying him, but that he had risen from the dead for their forgiveness, that they could be called the sons and daughters of God and be his children. They didn't get it immediately either. My friends, Herod sought to kill Jesus. Or at least he sought to find out about him in chapter 9. But this all end. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, and he, Herod, sought to see Jesus. The only time we have recorded that he actually did see Jesus was when Pilate sent him back. And he said, you know what, Herod, I don't want anything to do with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's in your tetrarchy. He's in your territory. And he's your problem. And so Herod asked Jesus a couple of questions. This person that he had heard about, that he knew was in his territory. And finally they come face to face. And Jesus doesn't answer his questions. Because he's really not seeking. He's just looking to put him to death. You see, there's a difference, my friends. And I think of this in my own life. You know, when I've dealt with people, there are people that I rub shoulders with who are like, yeah, well, I'm going to prove you wrong, Ralph. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not God. You know, you're just, he's just one of the many prophets, and he's just a nice guy, and he's, Captain Kangaroo, and he's just out there to treat everybody, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and he's just a nice guy out there. And so you know, I start talking to people and, you know, they've read, what's that guy's, Bart something? Ehrman or something. You know, I've read his stuff and I'm just like, this guy, he doesn't even know how to, if you applied his philosophy to everybody's works, nobody would be nothing. And so his whole thinking is off the wall. And I'd be happy to talk to anybody about that. If somebody's listening out there, give me a call. We'll talk about it. But the point is this. There's a difference between somebody who's questioning, who is this? Because they really want to know and they're searching. And who is this? I'm going to prove you wrong. And so Jesus is in front of Herod. Who is this? You know, who is this Jesus? And we know that that was his attitude because in Luke 23 it says that Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. So Jesus didn't have any time for him. But people, my friends, who had genuine questions, who is this Jesus? Jesus would sit down and talk to them all day. He would show them. He would say, follow me. Listen to what I teach. Watch the things that I do. You'll see that I am God. You'll see that I am Redeemer. You'll see that I am He who can restore your heart and soul, who can fix that sin problem that you have, who can restore relationship between yourself and God the Father. Jesus says, I have all the time in the world for you. And interestingly enough, that question, who is Jesus, comes up in the text of Luke over and over again. I've mentioned this to you. It's at least 8 to 12 times. That question, who is Jesus? So my friends, this morning I leave you with that thought. Greg, you stated it very accurately that we just read about Jesus, God the Son. And this is a text that proves that. Because it tells us that even in something as minor as our daily living, and for them it was their food at that moment, Jesus will make himself real and known to those who are seeking. Those who are learning. That's what the word disciple means. I would just say to you this morning, my friends, that there's not a greater question you can ask yourself. Who is this? Because one day when you stand before God, He's going to ask you this question. I'd bet money on this. What have you done with my son? Have you left him behind? Or are you following him? Did you ignore him or are you placing your faith in him? Do the things of this world mean more to you than my own son? Those are the questions that you're going to get asked. I'm going to get asked. And that's why when I read this text, I'm just like, I know who he is. He's my king. He's my savior. He's my God. He's my friend. He's restored a relationship with God above that I could never do on my own by his death on the cross, his resurrection the third day, two events of history that are indisputable. This is a great miracle, my friends, but the resurrection is the greatest miracle. Find somebody else who's said they're going to come back from the dead after they've been poked with a spear, water and blood pour out. 3 days later, they come back to life. Show me somebody. You won't find anybody because Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. God the Son and the Son of God, and he's worthy of your life. Let's pray. Father, would you be pleased to open our hearts, open our eyes that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote, that if the rulers of this world had known that Jesus was indeed the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see him in all of his glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing humility and self-sacrificing love. That when we turn our backs on you, you continue to pursue us. You knock on our heart's door. You knock on our minds. You remind us that you are God. And may today be one of those days as well that we are reminded again that our lives, our hearts, our minds and our strength would begin to be turned toward honoring you and living for you. And we give you our deepest thanks for what you will accomplish, knowing that only you have the ability to be the keeper and sustainer of our lives. In Christ's name, Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.